Now, I've been asked to speak on Romans chapter 5, verse 14. One verse I did write and say, are you sure? I'm Gordon Curley, not Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't normally just speak on one verse, unless it's evangelistic. And in an evangelistic context, when you're doing a men's breakfast, or Monday night I was doing a men's quiz night, then I'll often speak on just one verse, John 3:16 or John 14:6, and share the gospel that way. But it's nice to teach on it this evening. Let me remind you what it is. Romans chapter 5, verse 14, under the heading of Adam, a pattern of the one to come. The NIV says, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking the command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. I like the way the Good News Bible translates it. And the Good News Bible translates it this way. But from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, death ruled over all human beings, even over those who did not sin in the same way that Adam did when he disobeyed God's command. Adam was a figure of the one who was to come. Not far from where we live, just two junctions down the motorway, is Portsmouth. And Portsmouth is the home of Charles Dickens, or the birthplace of Charles Dickens. And you can go and see his home if you're ever that way. Perhaps the greatest Victorian English writer and one of the greatest novelists of all time. And one of his books is called A Tale of Two Cities. And if you've never read it, then it's good holiday material. Take it away. If you can't sleep at night, it'll do the job there as well. A Tale of Two Cities starts off with one of those classic lines. Some first lines from books I've never forgotten. And A Tale of Two Cities starts like this. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. That book not only chronicles the history of two cities, not only chronicles the lives of two men in that book, Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay, whose paths crossed during the French Revolution. Actually, it fits perfectly to Romans chapter 5. The apostle tells of two men, Adam, a man of guilt, Jesus, a man of grace. And if Charles Dickens was to paraphrase verse 14 by the Apostle Paul, he might say Adam represents the worst of times and Jesus the best. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul teaches by way of similarities and contrasts. In other words, Adam and Jesus are alike in some ways and they're different in others. They're alike in that each of them was the first of their kind. They were both sinless. One was created, Adam, from the dust of the earth, the very first man. One was conceived of the Holy Spirit, unique, never happened before, it's never happened since. They are also alike in that great things came from a single deed each of them did. Through Adam, the human race fell into sin. Through Jesus, he has created a race of believers, those who have found forgiveness and cleansing. Now, apart from these similarities, however, Adam and Jesus are very different as night and day. From Adam came the certainty of death, while from Jesus comes the hope of resurrection life. Now, you might be surprised to know that the Old Testament actually says very little about Adam. Obviously, he's mentioned in Genesis chapters 1 to 3. He gets another mention in chapter 5 and verse 5, where we're told he lived for 931 years and then he died. And then, well, it's pretty much silence. All the way through the Old Testament. Not a lot, until you get to the book of Hosea. And in chapter 6, verse 4 to 7, he talks about Adam. As at Adam, they have broken the covenant. They are unfaithful to me. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. As we look at the life of Adam, there's nothing good or positive in one sense we want to take from it. He certainly wasn't a great man of faith. You remember in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, what has been called the Westminster Abbey of the Bible. It contains all the greats. It didn't start with Adam. starts with his son Abel. Adam failed. And so there's not a lot to glory in or to gloat in. And yet, in contrast to the Old Testament, which doesn't say a lot about Adam, surprisingly, the New Testament says an awful lot about Adam. And the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 5 is going to contrast Adam and Jesus. He does it here, and he does it in the reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he's going to show the difference between the two, as well as explain some of those similarities between the two. Now, here's the problem for me as a preacher. Verse 14, which you've given me to speak on, is unpacked in verses 15 to 21, which is next week's sermon. So I feel like a bit like a chef who's going to talk about a dish, but I can't tell you the menu, the recipe, and I can't let you taste it till next week. So that's the problem I've got. So if we can't go forward, then we'll just go back slightly, back to verse 12 onwards, because I think you've had a little break before you got to this verse. So it gives me the chance to refresh your memories. But I will whet your appetite for next week, hopefully, and just give you three key phrases to look out for next week. You can do it as a sort of bingo. Don't shout out bingo or gotcha, but certain words you can look out for that ought to be spoken on next week. Three phrases, because repetition in the Bible is never by accident. It's by design. It's there to highlight, to emphasize. And the first word of repetition is the little word one. So in verses 12 to 21, 11 times you have the verse or the word one, one, one. He's emphasizing something. And the key idea is identification. You're either one in Adam or you're one in Christ. The second thing that he highlights, the repetition of the little word rain. That's used five times in those verses. Rain. The apostle sees two men reigning over a kingdom. And then the third thing to note of repetition, two words, much more. Much more. That they are used five times in those verses. And the apostle tells us that in Jesus Christ, we have gained much more than we ever lost in Adam. Now, I'm going to resist the urge to say anything else about next week's sermon. Come along and hear it unpacked, and I'm sure it will be a blessing to you. So if we can't go forward, let's go back to verse 12 and then link it to verse 14. And hopefully that gives us a clearer understanding. And I want to do it under three headings. Here's the first one. Sin and its origin. Sin and its origin. That's verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. So when did sin begin? Well, according to this verse, with one man, whom we call Adam. How do we know it's talking about Adam? Well, verse 14 identifies him. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. It may come to, not to you Bible scholars, but to the people out in the world, it would probably be a surprise to hear that. They would say, surely sin came into the world through Eve. She took of the fruit and then gave it to Adam. So surely she's the one at fault, long before Adam. But the Bible says no. Eve was deceived. Adam chose willingly to take the fruit. And Adam is the head of Eve. He was the firstborn. He should have been protecting and looking after his wife. He's responsible for her actions. And the Bible never says sin came through Eve, but through Adam, who was the firstborn, the head of the human race. And if you follow the context through now, all the way to verse 21, there's a comparison between what Adam did and how it affected the human race, and what Jesus did, and how it affected the human race. Now remember, you and I are of Adam by nature. If you've ever read the Narnia Chronicles by C.S. Lewis, he has that lovely expression, we are sons of Adam. Sins of Adam. That is our natural state. Because we are born physically into the world, we are children of Adam. We are therefore under his genealogy, family line, headship. He was the first, we all follow on. But Jesus is not a son of Adam. He's a son of God. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And therefore he is different. What comes through Adam and affects us does not affect him. Because Adam's out of the equation. He is fully human because he was born of the Virgin Mary. Born after a full 9 months pregnancy. But he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Therefore he is son of God and we are sons of Adam. Now if you follow the context through to verse 21. Like I say, two people, Adam and Jesus, their actions have affected the human race in two ways. We live in a culture of personal rights and individualism. And so we probably think it's unfair if we are penalised for the failure of another. But actually, that's what the Bible teaches. Not the individual, but a collective responsibility. Theologians call it the federal headship of Adam. Now don't be put off by the term. Federal there just means covenant. Covenant headship of Adam. And it's a bit of a mouthful. What does it mean? It simply means it's this. That Adam is the representative for the whole human race. Why? Because we all descended from Adam. And so when he fell, the whole of humanity fell. Think of dominoes. You knock the first one over and all the others go as well. Let me illustrate it. In sports, if you've watched the World Cup, chances are you'll use the expression, my team won. Now, you weren't playing. You weren't out on the field running around. But you have identified with a team. If they win, you win. If they lose, you lose. The collectiveness brings you together. If an army or a nation wins a battle at war, you share in the victory, you share in the defeat. There is a collectiveness to it. Not an individual, but a collectiveness. We are all sons of Adam. What Adam lost has affected all human beings. Now I'm trying to explain complex truths with simple illustrations. And the difficulty of this passage is this. It's not the main idea. The main idea is clear. The problem are the details. And the details can, well, you can spend hours debating them and discussing them. And of course theologians do. So don't get bogged down in the details. Get the main idea. In Adam, when he fell, all humanity fell. In Christ, if we're in him, what he achieved, all those who believe share in that. So he sets the scene by talking about sin and its origin. Then he talks about sin and its effects. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all have sinned. I don't know if you've read the book Jungle Book by Rudyard Kipling. In it, the character Mowgli, the man cub, in the book, I don't think it's in the film, but in the book he asked the animals a question on one occasion. And he acquires from the other animals, he gets them together and says, which is the most feared animal in the jungle? And this is the answer he receives. They say to him, well, when two animals meet on a narrow path, the one who must step aside and let the other pass, the animal that steps aside for no one, he would be the most feared animal in the jungle. So they kind of answer it with a rhyme or a little proverb there. Mowgli wants to know, but what kind of animal would that be that everyone steps aside for? One tells him it's an elephant. Another tells him it's a lion. Finally, the wise old owl chips in. And the wise old owl says this, the most feared thing in the jungle is death. It steps aside for no one. for no one. Years ago, Steve Turner, a poet, wrote a poem. Well, that's what poets do, isn't it? Shouldn't be surprised. And it's tongue-in-cheek, but it's called Deathlib. And I share it with you. Because although it's kind of humorous, it's got a sobering truth that runs all the way through it. The liberating thing about death is its fairness to women, its acceptance of blacks, the special consideration for the sick, the way that children aren't excluded, homosexuals are welcomed, and militants aren't banned. Con men can't con it, thieves can't nick it, bullies can't scare it, magicians can't trick it, boxers can't punch it, nor critics dismiss it, the don't-knows can't not know, and the lazy can't miss it. Governments can't ban it, or the army defuse it, judges can't jail it, lawyers can't sue it, capitalists can't bribe it, socialists can't share it, terrorists can't jump it, and the third world aren't spared it. Scientists can't quell it, nor can they disprove it. Doctors can't cure it, and surgeons can't move it. Einstein can't halve it, Guevara can't free it. The thing about death is, we're all going to be it. Fact, one in one, die. And death is a consequence of sin. And what is death? Well, to put it simply, separation. Separation. I've taken two funerals recently, one for a non-Christian and one for a believer. The non-Christian, we get a lot of phone calls these days. I say a lot, we get one or two a year, but being a preacher, it's a lot. The phone goes and he says, is that Gordon? I say, yep. They say, oh, my little Joey comes to your kids' club. And someone in the family's died and you're the only religious person we know. Will you take their funeral? And I say, well, on two conditions. One, I'll come around and meet you. And two, I have to take it from a Christian perspective. So I need to share something about what Christians believe. And if you're happy with that, I'll take the funeral. And that's what I did. A little girl who comes along, 13. Her mum died, 55, of a heart attack. And dad's a heroin addict, so she can't go with dad. All on her own, living with grandpa. And the grandparents phoned up and said, look, we feel we ought to have some spiritual comfort for this little girl, Meadow. And you're her youth group leader. Can you help? So I said, sure, I'll do my best. But what a sad occasion. You know, you enter to a rock music song, secular song. There's the odd poem, a short appreciation. You give a little perspective about what Christians believe, but there is no hope. And for the people present, separation. Separation. They know they will never see the person in the coffin ever again. And actually, even for believers, I took one for the oldest member of our assembly who died recently, 106. And what a contrast, though. We came into my hope is built on nothing less. It was a celebration. But when we left the church after Thanksgiving and we went to the little committal and I stood with the little family, there were tears. Because although we hope and we don't grieve like those without hope, it is a reminder you will never see this lady again. And the man there said to me, do you know what I've spent? I can't remember the last time, apart from when we've been on holiday, I haven't been round to see my mum. And since she's been in a care home for the last 30 years, I've been round every day. What do I do now? I'm not going to see her. Death is separation. Physical separation, but also spiritual separation. Think back to Genesis chapter 3. What were the first words of God to Adam after the fall? Well, let me jog your mind. Genesis 3, verse 9. Adam, where are you? Now, don't take that geographically. The all-knowing God knew exactly where Adam was. It's not geographical. He wasn't expecting Adam to say, I'm in the garden, or I'm in the garden, the bush next to the tree. It's not geographical. It's relational. Adam, where are we? We were this close and now we're this far apart. What's happened? G. Campbell Morgan used to say that this is not the call of a policeman arresting a criminal. This is the wail of a father who has lost a child. Adam, where are you? What's happened? Why have you turned your back on me? And when Adam sinned, he didn't realize not only would he die physically, as will his children, but spiritually severed. God will not be walking next to you in the garden anymore. You will be excluded from the garden. God will be distant to you. Separation. Separation. And sin always separates. And both the Old and the New Testament teach that. Phil Drysdale said, when considering sin, it's a great idea to remember that Adam and Eve hid from God, not the other way around. Sin separates, it destroys the relationship. That's the effects of sin. Thirdly, we've got sin and the law. Sin and the law. Sin affects all mankind, verse 13 and 14. Some bright spark might say, well, hold on, if sin is breaking the law, and the law didn't come till Moses, what happened to the people before the law? They couldn't have sinned because there was no law to break. But Adam broke God's command. Do not touch of that tree. Anything else, but not that one. So he did break the verbal law of God. And sin is not what we do, it's who we are. In Adam, we are sinners by nature as well as by deeds. Even a little child. I guess if you're a parent, maybe as a grandparent, you've all said those immortal words to your children when you're going out and you've got a babysitter or they drop them off at a friend's house for a sleepover or for a party. Your last words are, now remember to be bad. You've never said that, have you? Well, you always have to say, remember to be good. Because naturally, we are sinners by nature, sinners by practice. And all that brings us on to verse 14. Sin and the two Adams. One of the titles of Jesus is the last Adam. I was told off once when I called him the second Adam. And someone at the end of the church says, can I have a little word? I said, sure. And they said, Jesus is not the second Adam. I said, is he? I thought he was. Oh, no. If there's a second Adam, you can have a third Adam and a fourth Adam and a fifth Adam. The Bible calls him the last Adam. And I got the point. In other words, everything Jesus did is fulfilled and complete. There's no need for a third Adam. So he is the last Adam. And in verses 14 to 17, you have that contrast between the two Adams. First, verse 15. Jesus differs from Adam in the nature of his actions. Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. At his baptism, heaven opened. This is my son in whom I delight. Jesus himself said in John 8:29, I do always those things that please the Father. Adam, disobedience, Jesus, obedience. Second contrast, verse 16. Jesus differs from Adam in the spiritual consequences of his actions. Adam's sin led to condemnation. Christ's sacrifice led to justification. In Adam, we're all guilty. In Christ, we can be just as if we'd never sinned. And then in verse 17, you've got that third contrast. Jesus differs from Adam in the experimental results of his actions. Adam's sin resulted in death. Jesus' obedience resulted in life. So as we draw to a conclusion, there is one likeness that stands out from the two Adams. And it's this. Both of them represent the human race. Both of them represent the human race. Adam made a selfish decision and cast the human race into death and sin. Jesus, the last Adam, made a selfless decision and can cast a person into righteousness and life. Adam, hey, he's off the dust, physical. So we physically die in Adam. Christ is from heaven, spiritual. And to those who believe, chapter 5, verse 1, if we are, hey, therefore, we are justified by faith in him, we find life and forgiveness. I started with Charles Dickens, let me finish. in his book A Tale of Cities, it's the story of two men, Charles Darnay, Sidley Carton. Darnay's a young Frenchman thrown into a dungeon, facing the guillotine because he's an aristocrat and a revolution is taking place. Carton is a wasted lawyer. His life's been one of loose living. He thinks it's not fair that a good man dies and a rotter goes free. I'm going to help him. So he breaks into the prison and he persuades his friend to exchange clothes and to escape. And he remains in the prison cell. So when the guard comes round, they've got the right amount of people. And so one escapes and one is punished. And the next morning, they take Sidney Carton and he goes up the steps to the guillotine and he makes a famous speech. I see the lies for which I lay down my life. Peaceful, useful, prosperous and happy. In that England I shall see no more. It is a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. And then just then, Charles Dickens inserts the verse from the Bible. And the verse from the Bible he inserts is John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Carton demonstrates his love for his friend by laying down his life. Voluntarily. Now you're one step ahead. You've already made the application. Did not Jesus break into our prison, our world? Clothe himself in our sinfulness, exchanging his righteousness for us to wear? He voluntarily laid down his life, not for his friends, but for his enemies, for those who couldn't care less about him. And this passage says you're either in Adam and you will die physically and you will be separated from God forever, or you are in Christ. And as Christ was raised one day, you will be raised. But that's a whole new sermon. Or you can read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's pray.